Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus. No, not Exodus, Esther. I'll get it right. The two S's get twisted up in my tongue sometimes. We did not finish all of chapter 2. I had hoped to do so, but we just simply didn't get around to going to the end of the chapter. So we stopped at about verse 16, so that means we'll have to stop at about wherever we do tonight. I'm not sure. I'd like to have taken a chapter each time, but I'm not going to be able to do that. I wanted to go all the way through chapter 2 in the second go-around there, but I'm sure we won't get through all of chapter 3, so I don't know where we're going to go till we stop, I guess, and we'll let it go at that. We want to look, first of all, back to chapter 2, and our first verse is verse 17, which actually went with the section that we dealt with before, but we just about ran out of time there. So we want to go back and look at verse 17 before we look at some facts that are stated there about her being made the queen and all of that that followed, beginning at verse 18. So now let's look at the 17th verse of the second chapter. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he sent the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So, just a few facts we'd like to look at here. First of all, note how that the king loved Esther. He loved her above all women. I believe that any time that a person would go to marry a wife, that he ought to love that woman above all other women in the world. On the other hand, it may be said that the woman should love the man to be her husband above all other men in the world. That's not to say that they are the best individuals in the world or the greatest in the world, but that they are loved above all others. So the king was pursuing here a wise course, in my estimation. He was loving his wife more than all others. I sometimes wonder how much he loved Esther, though, when I think of all of that harem that he had. But maybe that's another question. I like the way that the scriptures read here, and I believe that he did love her. How much, I don't know. It says above all women. So I wouldn't want to argue with the Bible about it. He evidently loved some other women, too, though, if you look at the overall record that we have here. Now she also obtained grace and favor in his sight, more than all the other virgins. So not only have we seen here that a husband ought to love his wife, that's really what Paul taught in Ephesians 5 and 25. He said there, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But here we see another thought, and that is that when a person goes to marry, he should look for a virgin. Not just any woman, but a virgin. I think that there's other scriptures that indicate that. I was thinking today about one of the passages over here in the book of Leviticus, chapter 21. And this is information there about the person that a priest was to marry. And somebody might say, well, since it was about a priest, it wouldn't have any application to me because I'm not a priest. I'm not even a preacher, maybe. Well, it might all be true in a sense, but nevertheless, the practical things that are good for priests or preachers are also good for the people in the church. And so the rule that's being laid down here is a very good rule. It's a very important rule. First of all, a husband ought to love the woman to be his wife above all others, and then she ought to be a virgin. And that's borne out by the statement in Leviticus 21, verse 13 and 14. Here, prescribing the rules of marriage on the part of a priest, he shall take a wife in her virginity. A widow or a divorced woman or profaned or an harlot, these shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. I think there's some very good practical instructions given there. I believe that both the boy and the girl ought to be virgins. It is as important for boys to be virgins as it is for girls to be virgins. You know, sometime today when we use the term virgin, we think only in terms of the girl. But the Bible uses the term of the man and the woman. And if you don't believe it does, read the book of Revelation about the 144,000 Israelites. They're all men and they're all called virgins. And so that's another lesson, and we won't go into that. So there's two good facts from the practical standpoint stated here, that whenever somebody goes to marry, they ought to love that woman above all the other women in the world, and that she ought to be a virgin. Those are just a few facts we note in passing. Now let's go on to the next section, where Esther has become the queen and various other things are taking place. The king evidently has his heart filled up with generosity, and he wants to give away a lot of things to make everybody happy. You know, whenever politicians start giving things away, I usually get scared myself. And I don't know how it was in the court of the Persian king, but I suppose he was just trying to be nice since it was his wedding day, shall we say. But I don't suppose he was always as gracious as he's pictured as being here in the rest of this chapter, that is, the first few verses. He wasn't very gracious toward the end, as we're going to see. Now, beginning here at the 18th verse, all the way down to 20, we see some of the details about Esther being made the queen and what the king did, the feast that he gave, and the like. So let's look at the 18th verse. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants. Now that would remind me of the feast back in chapter 1 that was to Vashti, not to Esther. And you remember the tragic end of Queen Vashti at the end of that rather lengthy feast of what, about 180 days or something like that. And so it says here, even Esther's feast. So here was a feast given not in honor of the king, but in honor of the new queen, Esther. So it's called here, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. I don't know, but what there may be some things here that are not clearly spelled out, perhaps implied. Could it have been that during this, what some say was a 7-day feast, I guess he got tired of those long feasts, they didn't end very good, so he cut it a little shorter this time. History says it was about a 7-day feast, so at the end, or maybe during the course of this 7-day feast, I can imagine that he summons Esther to make a public appearance before all the princes and the rulers there of the various provinces. And I would assume that she probably did and obeyed the king, thus vindicating in the minds of the subjects that she was in obedience to her husband. Now, it doesn't say that in the Bible, but in the light of what happened before, I would just assume that that's probably what did take place sometime during that feast, in order for the king to restore himself in the minds of his subjects. If for nothing else, just to make him feel good. I'd say he probably did it, if I had to guess. Now, what is meant by the release to the provinces is not clear. It may mean that he released them from taxation, say for a month or during a feast. I don't know, for at least some period of time. There are other scholars that believe that it meant that he released them from military service for a time. And I suppose in that day when there was almost universal conscription, that would have been quite a blessing in quite a number of the provinces, if I had to guess. Now, it could have still another meaning beyond either of those. It could be that he released some of the men that had been taken prisoner when these various provinces had been conquered by him. Kind of like Pilate when he released Barabbas during the time of the trial of Christ. The Bible tells us that it was his custom on the time of the feast of the Passover to release one of the prisoners unto the people. So maybe it was certain prisoners of the provinces that were released. We just can't be sure what is meant by that. But anyway, it says that he gave gifts according to the state of the king. I suppose that when he felt good, he gave a big gift. When he felt bad, maybe he gave a small gift. I suppose these gifts were given to the rulers of the provinces, to maybe the chamberlains of the court. And I would venture to say a very great and generous gift to the new queen, Esther. It was very common in that time that when they had so many provinces, that sometimes they would give one or two provinces to the queen, or give one of the large cities in a province. So I would suppose that Esther didn't miss out on these gifts during the time of this feast. After all, it was Esther's feast. And we would just assume that she would have the best and greatest gifts that would be given out. And then, in case you think that the king had lost his desire for women, you might just ought to consider the next verse there. We're told in the Bible not only the good that men do, but also the bad. The Bible doesn't spare us grim realities sometimes. It doesn't put a cover over things that maybe we think there ought to be a cover put over sometime. Like the awful account of Lot and his daughters. The Bible's very clear on that. The sin of David and Bathsheba. The Bible gives very clear presentation of all of those evil facts. So, looking at the verse before, we might make this observation before we look at the sensual desires of the king there in verse 19. Esther has now been made queen. Probably the most unlikely girl in all the provinces has now become the queen. She's in a position now to protect the Jewish people that are scattered throughout the kingdom of Persia. But the world didn't pay any attention to that. But God did. He was taking steps to preserve his people against the plot of Haman, who is soon to be brought in to the position of prime minister. Probably we'll see that in this lesson. Now look at the 19th verse. That tells us how that old Mordecai sat in the gate. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time. Now, I don't know. The scholars can't agree, and I can't tell you for sure what it means. Is this all of the virgins being summoned like for a second time that were gathered the first time already mentioned? Or is it a second group of virgins being brought in? Well, regardless of whatever the case is, it sounds like that the king wanted some more women. That's about all I can make out of, whether it was the first gathering over again, or whether it was a brand new group of virgins being brought in. After all, he didn't think much about adding wives. He probably had 300 or 400 already by this time. But only one of them was the queen, and that happened to be Esther. But maybe he thought he'd add a few concubines while he was in the process, you know. Maybe have a lot of other things taking place there. So I don't know. Anyway, it sounds like he was desiring women other than his wife. Whatever you want to make out of the statement, he wasn't being very much true to Esther the queen. We'd have to let it go at that. So while the king is having this second gathering of the virgins, it said that Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Again, scholars are not sure what's meant by that term, sat in the gate. It seems like in the case of Lot and others, that it means a very high position in the government. To sit in the gate usually meant to be one of the judges of the city. So if he sat in the king's gate, then he might have been like one of the judges on the Supreme Court, as we'd call it today. He evidently was a very high official because he could not have been so near the king's court and going in and out and all of this unless he had been a rather high official in the government of Persia. Somebody said, well, he must have been the right-hand man of the king. I don't know that it would go maybe quite that far, but I think that he was a very important man in the court of King Xerxes because he sat at the king's gate. Somebody said, well, it meant no more than he was just a porter. He opened the door to the royal palace. Well, that may have been his position. Maybe he wasn't more than a porter. There's one thing for sure, that was a good place to get information, wasn't it? So he's in a pretty good position so far as his people were concerned. He almost had his own intelligence bureau sitting there at the king's gate when you think about it. All of this is God's providence. God working to take care of his people when there was a plot made to bring about a total massacre of all the Jewish race. In other words, we had a Holocaust in the day of Esther, but it was prevented by Mordecai and by Esther the queen. That comes later in the book. So we go on then to see how that she still does not make known her identity. And remember that Mordecai has told her not to tell him who she is. In other words, don't lie about it, but just don't make a display of it. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people. She didn't let them know that she came from Judah, that she was a captive. As Mordecai had charged her, she's a married woman now, but she's still obeying her guardian. She had a lot of respect for that old man, didn't she? Even though she's the queen of the mighty kingdom of Persia, she still pays attention to the counsel and advice of her guardian, her uncle. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. And children certainly should have a great deal of respect for their parents even after they marry. And here's proof of one woman, though she was a queen, that surely did. You know, a lot of times when young boys and girls get married, they decide that mom and daddy doesn't know anything. As a matter of fact, they've got so dumb all at once until they wonder how they're even able to get out of the bed early in the morning. If they got enough sense to do that and all that. But you know, as the years go by, they usually find out that, if nothing else, experience and observation has taught mother and daddy far more than maybe they at first thought they knew. So it's not always a bad idea to pay some attention to the advice and counsel of older people. They could be right, you know, and you could be wrong. Well, we go on now to note the great conspiracy that took place. And conspiracies were not uncommon in the courts of the kings of Persia, nor were they uncommon in the courts of almost all the kings that ever ruled in the world. And so a great conspiracy is uncovered by Mordecai in verses 21 there to 23. Actually, he finds it out and tells Esther about it, and she tells the king, and the criminals are punished. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, now he just accidentally happened to be there, just accidentally happened to find all this out, or did he? See, I told you in every part of this book, the providence of God comes out. Every detail is the providence of God working behind the scene. And the fact that he's sitting here in the gate and that he hears about this conspiracy, that's all the providence of God. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlain, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. So he finds out that there is a plot to assassinate the king. Now, according to history, these two men had first said that they would cut his head off and take it and give it to the king of Greece that they'd been at war with. And others said that they planned to poison him whenever the opportunity would present itself. The Bible does not tell us the means of death, but those were the very common means of death in that time. So this conspiracy has started. Now, why did it start? And why did these men suddenly decide that they would get rid of Xerxes? Well, we can only make a few conjectures. Was it revenge? Because Vashti had been divorced? Were these people friends of Vashti? And they were determined to retaliate against the king? Could be. Or were they mad because this foreign woman has been made the queen? Do they know who she is? And are they therefore going to get rid of the king because they're mad that he's made Esther the queen? I don't know. It may have been some form of revenge or retaliation because of Vashti or because of the new marriage to Esther. I don't know. I don't know what the situation was. Anyway, at a later time, not in this book, but at a later time, Xerxes will die. They'll cut his head off while he's asleep, and it'll be one of his bodyguards and one of the chamberlains that will do the work. But that comes at a later time. So evidently there were more plots than this, and in the case of the latter, the king did not fare very well because he died while he was asleep in his bed. But this time he's going to be spared. After all, he's got a work to do in preserving the Israelites and keeping them safe from harm at the hands of this awful conspirator that's called Haman. So as we look at verse 21, we can see there how that this plot is made known to Mordecai. And I'm not sure how he learned about it. I've sometimes wondered about that. How did he find it out? Did he overhear these men? At least one scholar says that the two men that plotted the death of Xerxes spoke in the Tarsian tongue. And they assumed that Mordecai couldn't understand it, but he could. So therefore he knew about the plot because he understood their native tongue. There have been other men that said they consulted him and wanted him to be a part of the treason. And that's how he found it out. And some say then that the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. I don't know how he discovered this plot. The Bible doesn't say. But we do know from verse 21 there that he did learn about the plot to kill the king. He found it out some way. How? We don't know. Maybe somebody told him. Maybe somebody heard the plot and they went and told Mordecai. That could very well have been the case. Well, anyway, the queen goes on to tell the king, and various events are about to take place there. So let's read that next verse. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. Now note what name she did it in. She did it, but she let the king know who had made known the plot. So looking there at that 22nd verse, he's found it out, and he told it to the queen, and she in turn went to tell it to the king. Now we might learn a little practical lesson here as to our patriotic disposition. If we learn of any attempt to overthrow our government, any conspiracy, any act of treason, it is our serious and solemn responsibility to report it to the proper authority in order that we might preserve public peace. The Bible nowhere authorizes Christians to be traitors and cowards. And here's pretty good proof of it. And I think there's quite a warning in this against all conspirators. You know, nobody likes traitors. You ever thought about that? Poor old Benedict Arnold had to go to England. He couldn't even stay over here after what he did. And what about the man Judas? Have you ever known many people to name their kids Judas? Why? Because they don't like Judas. The name scares them. Nobody likes traitors. And the name Brutus, the fellow that was involved in the death of Caesar, nobody likes the name Brutus. I've never known many people to be named Brutus, have you? Well, it just goes to show that nobody likes traitors. Even their enemies don't trust them, because when they betray one cause for another cause, they assume that sooner or later they'll betray their cause for another cause, you see. And nobody has any confidence in them. And so these men couldn't be trusted. They're traitors to the crown. And therefore Mordecai feels like it's his responsibility to make it known to the king. And he did. He surely did. He got the message to him. So I wonder sometime how many traitors we have to Christ. How many traitors we have to the kingdom of heaven. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, I wonder how many of us, sometime by the life we live, may more or less seem to be in league with the devil. And any time that a child of God loves the world more than he does God, any time that he goes after the things of the world more than he sticks to his great Savior and King, in a sense he's a traitor to the crown. And he's no better off than these two men that are mentioned here in this text. It's very important that we be loyal subjects of the King of Kings, and that we let be known to him any treason against his spiritual kingdom that's in this world. And I'll tell you what, the king didn't have much use for traitors either. He killed them. And I really think that's what ought to be done to all traitors against one's country.
Amen.
Shoot them. Hang them. I don't care. Do whatever ought to be done. So that's cruel. Well, how else are you going to protect your country? I wonder sometime if some of our leaders don't need to be tried for treason. The way they capitulate before the enemies, and the way that oftentimes they seem to be on the side of the opponents of our country. Well, anyway, inquiry was made here, and of course, a rather speedy verdict evidently came about. Look at verse 23. And when inquisition was made of the matter, I assume that considerable investigation took place. It was found out. They got all the evidence. They got a conviction, as we'd say today. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So these men were given more or less a fair trial, we'll say. But then they were condemned and executed. As a very young boy, I can remember the gossip that went up and down the countryside when the Rosenbergs were executed for giving the secret of the atomic bomb to the enemies of this country. And I'm sorry to say that we haven't been quite as stern with most of the other people that have betrayed the interests of our country in the years since that. But everybody thought that was a terrible thing. Well, I tell you what, I thought it was exactly what ought to have been done, even though I was a small child. Looking back on it and hearing more about the history of it now, I'm still convinced that that's the way it ought to be. Anytime that a person sells out his country, he's a traitor, he plots to assassinate the president or other leaders in our republic, as far as I'm concerned, he ought to be hung or shot. And I have no use for traitors. And so if you want to look at the Bible, it's pretty well borne out there. That's the way that it ought to be. We get very sentimental sometimes, you know, and we're afraid to take stern actions. And that's how a lot of countries have fallen into the camp of the enemy, because they won't stand up for their own rights. After all, if you won't stand up for your own rights, don't expect somebody else to. If you're not concerned about protecting your own country and defending it against the enemy, don't think the enemy is going to help you out. Certainly not. So whenever the evidence was presented, these men were traitors to the crown, and the crown had them executed. But then a very important thing that just briefly mentioned, you might miss it almost, it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. What was written? That Mordecai was a man that reported this conspiracy. Say, well, didn't he give a big reward to him? No, nothing happened to him at this time. If he is even given so much as a thank you, there's no record in the Bible, but it was recorded in the book of Xerxes' Chronicles. So you say, well, he saved the life of the king and he didn't even get a reward. Oh, his reward will come, but it'll be later. You know, that's the way that it is with us. We serve the king and we engage in his service, but we don't have the reward right now. I've been serving my Savior and King nearly 30 years, but I don't have any crown upon my head yet. I've not ever even heard the audible words of the well done of the Master. I have not even had said to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I never will in this world. This is not the time of it. But let me tell you what, God has put it in his book of remembrance. I want to take a few moments to show you that, because that's an important truth to me. You know, we do a lot of things for God and for others, and the world passes it by. They pay no attention. There's no rewards. There's not even a thank you sometime. But you know, God's keeping some chronicles. He's writing down the acts that are for the benefit of his kingdom. He's writing it down in a book. I'll show you that he is. Listen to Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. Now listen. And a book of remembrance was written before him. Now who's concerned in this book? What's it about? For them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. So God has got a book of remembrance concerning the good deeds that we've done for his kingdom in this world. And he has not yet rewarded us, but he will at a future time. Just like in the case here. Then it goes on to tell about when he's going to give those rewards out in the verses to follow. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. One day the chronicles of the King of Heaven will be read. And all of those people that have done good deeds for the kingdom will be properly recognized and rewarded, as was this man Mordecai at a later time. So the rewarding is not now. It's being recorded, but it'll be given out at the judgment seat of Christ. And according to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love that we've shown toward his name. He won't forget us. They're in the book of His remembrance. Well, there's so much could be said here, but I want to, just before we completely conclude all the details of this chapter, look at the providence of God in it and marvel at how God is working in His providence. First of all, let's suppose that when Vashti had been summoned by the queen, summoned by the king, that the queen came, then none of these other things would have happened, would they? See? That was the beginning of God's providence. A woman refusing to obey her husband, getting herself thrown out as the queen, making it possible for Esther to become the queen. Now then, let's do some other supposing. Let's suppose that the parents of Esther had not died. There's something for you to think about too, you see. Let's suppose they hadn't died. And she was still at home with her mother and father as a young virgin. Then she would not have been in the home of Mordecai, who was an official of the king's court, and therefore might not have been chosen as one of the virgins. See how God is working? And then, why was Esther made queen? That she might protect her people. They don't need any protection right now. She's got to be the queen before the time comes to do that protecting. See, God's always on time. He's not behind in His schedule. Sometimes we look at the events of the world and we say, look like the devil's gained the upper hand and God's to be pitied more than worshipped. God's program's all messed up. No, it's moving along right on schedule. It's right on time. Everything's going according to plans. Everything's going according to what He determined from the beginning. And so here she is in a position to protect her people. And why was it that Mordecai, of all the men in all those provinces of Persia, found out about the conspiracy that he might be established better with the king, that he might have a firm standing before the king for this great attempt of massacre that is to come later? So we learn a lot of things in this. The very smallest details of life are considered by God. I think about how that Jesus told us in the book of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30 that the very hairs of our head are numbered. Now, when I was a young man, it probably took the Lord quite some time to number mine. But it probably wouldn't take Him too long to number what's on top right now because they're getting fewer and fewer all the time. But anyway, no matter whether they're small or great, He knows how many hairs are up on our head. And according to Psalms 56 and verse 8, every time we shed a tear, He's got a bottle. He catches that and puts it in the bottle. So God's providence is very detailed. It numbers the total amount of mosquitoes in the air on a summer day. Numbers all the grains of sand on the seashores of the world. Numbers all the drops of water in the rivers and streams and oceans of the world. The Bible surely does teach the absolute predestination of all things. More than that, God knows about our downsittings and our uprisings and all of these things that happen to us. Listen to this statement in Psalms 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. God knows more about you than you'll ever know about yourself. Thou knowest my downsittings and my uprisings. In other words, when you go in the house and you sit down, God knows about it. When you lay down to go to sleep at night, God knows about it. Mine uprisings, whenever you rise up in the morning, whether it's 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, or 10 o'clock, God knows about it. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. He knows what we're going to think about before we even think about it. Pretty smart, isn't he? Thou compasseth my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. So then we serve an omniscient God, an all-knowing God. He knew the end from the beginning. He knows all that He's going to do between eternity and eternity. He knows how many hairs are on our head. He knows how many tears we've shed since we've been alive in this world. There never has been a hair fall off of our head but what He didn't take notice of it. Never has been a sparrow fall to the ground but what His providence didn't pay attention to it. So I tell you that the God of the Bible is a God that knows all that is knowable. And he even knows some things that are possibilities. I could take the time and show you that in the Bible. He knows what could be if his providence ordained things to be in a different way than what they are. And none of us could ever surely know anything like that. Well, I don't think I'm going to try to start the rest of the lesson over there in the fourth chapter. Rather the third chapter, because I certainly won't get very far, and maybe I ought to just end up the second chapter and wait for the third chapter, and maybe I can take all the third one and all the fourth one when the time comes in. But I'm going to give you something to think about concerning the third chapter. Whet up your appetite before we get to it. Now this man Haman is of the people that was named after Amalek in the Old Testament. He's a descendant of the Amalekites. And even though the king has bid all his subjects to bow before Haman, there's a stubborn man that won't do it. His name is Mordecai. He won't bow before him. He won't salute him. He won't pay any attention to him. Matter of fact, he won't recognize him in any way. Now, I want to ask some questions. Why won't he do that? Was he prejudiced because he didn't like Amalekites? And did he want to get himself in trouble with the king that he was pretty well in good standing with? Did he want to get Esther kicked out as the queen? Why was he so stubborn? Why wouldn't he salute this man? Why wouldn't he bow before him? Everybody else did. His friends told him that if he didn't, he's going to get in trouble. He still wouldn't do it. Why? Well, now, was it against the religion of the Jews to bow before a prominent man? No. If so, there's no scripture on that. But he wouldn't bow before this man. Why? I'm going to give you two things to think about, and I'll save the rest for the next lesson. There was something said of the Amalekites in the Old Testament that was not said of many other people. The Lord told Israel in Deuteronomy, the 25th chapter, said, "You brought them out from under heaven. They're a cursed people." Was it that that made Mordecai refuse to bow? Or was it the fact that Haman had exalted himself as some sort of Persian deity? And being a Jew, he could only worship one God and not any man, not even Xerxes or anything else. Which was it? Or was it something else? We'll answer that in the next lesson. I'll just give you enough to whet up your appetite and you'll want to know more about it later. There's good possibilities there in all of that, but he wouldn't bow before him. Now, you remember there were three people in the book of Daniel that wouldn't bow before the image of the king. They were put in the fiery furnace, and God took care of them. Of course, God took care of Mordecai and his ordeal with Haman. But why was it that Haman hated him because he is a Jew? Well, wasn't it so that when Daniel and them were in Babylon, when they got into trouble, the reason that they, when they said he wouldn't bow down, what did they tell the king? He went and told him, said, "There's a bunch of Jews that won't do it. They won't do it." And he stressed that they were Jews. And after all, when the Lord Jesus was on trial for his life, was there not also some questions raised about a Jew? Remember, Pilate said to him, said, "Am I a Jew like you?" You know, something about that little word Jew that turns people on. There's proof of it throughout the Bible. Our Lord is not even exempt. And Paul was oftentimes upbraided for being a Jew. And they were going to kill him until they found out he's a Roman citizen, and then they stopped it. They couldn't. They couldn't kill him because he had to be tried as a Roman citizen, not as a Jew. He was a Jew, but he was also a citizen of Rome. That changed the law on him. So it's peculiar sometimes. Just look up in the Bible, that little word Jew, and how that every time it pops up, somebody says, "I hate him, I hate him, I hate him." Hitler wasn't the first man to hate the Jews. You can start out with Pharaoh. You start out even earlier than that in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Pharaoh was one of the great enemies of Israel. But also Haman and Hitler and others in more modern times. Well, let us stand. We'll have our closing prayer.